The message I come with this morning is concerning discouragement or impatience, its cause and its remedy. And I'm basing that on the chapter that we read together, Numbers chapter 21. And in verse 4, we have this little phrase: the soul of the people became very discouraged by the way. The soul of the people became very discouraged by the way. Let's remember the people of Israel. They've been out of Egypt for many years, and the journey seems endless. The promised land is still there awaiting them, but it's been such a long time and such a tedious wait. And it's certainly not a strange experience for us sometimes to feel discouraged because of the way our life is unfolding and because of the circumstances that we find ourselves trapped in. And you can understand and sympathise somewhat with their frustration at this present time. But part of the problem, of course, was the people were focusing on the present problems and not looking at the present blessings, nor looking forward to the joys that lay ahead. Sometimes we can be like that in our Christian lives as well. As the people of God, we really have a peace that passes all understanding. And that's with us even perhaps in the not so pleasant passages of our life. But even we sometimes, sadly, let things get on top of us and we get irritated. So we need sometimes to remember that, and we're going to look at this passage today. Let's remember the context. There were still a few of those who'd come out of Egypt who were alive, but the most part of the people coming out in this journey were younger people. They'd grown up just knowing the harsh realities of the desert, and the journey was much longer and harder than they expected. And they didn't have the easiest route to the promised land from Egypt. They had to go round and about. And various things impacted them. So what was impacting them at this point in time and was discouraging them? Well, in recent times, the Canaanites had ambushed them and taken hostages, and that, of course, had discouraged them. But the first major thing, I think, was they'd been rebuffed by those that they expected to help them. You remember that they'd got to Edom, and if they'd gone straight through Edom's territory, they would have arrived at the promised land much quicker and on a much easier route. But the Edomites refused them safe passage. Now, why were they so upset? Well, they expected help from the Edomites. Why did they expect help from the Edomites? Well, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. So they traced their ancestry to Abraham, just like Israel did. So they had ancestral ties, and so they sent a very brotherly message to the descendants of Edom, expecting to have a sympathetic understanding of their circumstances and safe passage. And they were rebuffed, and they were rebuffed again, even though they pleaded and even though they assured the Edomites that they were not going to plunder their territory and not going to abuse the privilege of passing through their land. And that can be really discouraging sometimes in our lives when we're going through a particularly difficult phase. And perhaps the people that we thought might help us or reach out to us really don't come up at that present time in our lives. Paul certainly knew what it was to be disappointed sometimes by his fellow workers. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knew what it was, though he wasn't discouraged, knew what it was when his disciples were unfaithful and weak in the face of the pressures that they endured. And sometimes that's our experience of life that can lead to discouragement, because there are some people or some family members that we might be looking to that don't really help us when we most need it. But there was something else that was discouraging to them. Not only were those that they expected to help not helping, but then they'd recently lost their co-leader, Aaron. The congregation was recently mourning because Aaron had died. The loss of any believer is a real blow to the people of God. When we look at the history of the church, sometimes great leaders are almost seemingly irreplaceable. Since the death of Dr. Lloyd-Jones in England, who has there been of the same sort of stature? And it's the same with local churches. Sometimes God has given to local churches those who've been great standard bearers, those who are always there, always reliable, and very much a mainstay of the work of God, pillars in the church, and they're taken away. Aaron was taken away before they got to the promised land. His presence had been with them right from the very beginning of their journey. Obviously, as Moses' brother and as Moses' spokesman to them, it was going to be a huge miss. Also, as the one who was very much a mediator and who prayed for them, it was going to be a great miss. And sometimes in our lives, when those we've looked up to, those who've been leaders, are taken away, either by death or in the providence of God, or by illness, or by other circumstances, it can really be a painful loss. And you can imagine that they felt that Aaron was kind of irreplaceable. But he was not irreplaceable. They still got to the promised land. God gave them Eleazar to take on the task. Aaron's robes were taken off him, his high priestly uniform, and put on Eleazar. And that's what God does. But when we lose leaders in the nation, Christian leaders, even in local churches, it does impact and can cause some amount of concern to the point of discouragement. So they've lost a co-leader, and they had not had help where they expected it. But they also had to endure hostility. Verse 1 of Numbers 21 says, "The Canaanite king heard that Israel was coming and attacked the Israelites and captured some." So they got away from the whips of the taskmasters in Egypt, and now they are facing hostility. They're probably war-weary, they're probably not battle-hardened. Remember, it's the younger generation, most of them. And that is a fact for the Christian life, that we're in hostile territory. We are a minority as believers. The people of the world don't understand us. They misunderstand us. They think we are different and odd, out of date. And even in this climate that we're living in, this modern climate, they think sometimes we're unloving. And this is a fact of life. And we have to face up to the propaganda and opposition of the enemy. They were enduring hostility. And we find it today in the Christian, in the media, and in the community, where many Christians actually have lost their jobs because of their stand for their faith and the principles that they believe in. So that again impacted them, and the hostility was something that they wanted to avoid. Obviously, we hate unpleasantness and difficulty. Very easy to keep our head down, but as Christians we have to stand. So that was another thing that was impacting them and discouraging them. And then essentially they got tired of the desert journey. The word translated here in your translation, discouraged, can be translated impatient, stressed, fretting. Now, how do we understand this? Well, according to the historians, their journey from Mount Hor was probably begun in the month of Elul, and that's the hottest and driest part of the year in that part of the world. And their route lay along the Arabah, that's the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, by the Red Sea. And it's a barren plain, and it's hemmed in by the mountains. It experiences sandstorms and it's a very desolate part of the Sinai Desert. Lawrence of Arabia, early in the 20th century, made a journey here. And this is what he said about the area where the people of Israel were. He said, "This is a place of hopelessness and sadness deeper than all the open deserts we crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted land, proliferant of salt water and barren palms and bushes which neither serve for grazing or firewood." That's Lawrence of Arabia. In fact, he said even the bravest of his men feared to walk at night because of the many poisonous snakes they encountered. So you can imagine that at this point of their journey, if only they could just hurry straight ahead through the land of Edom to Canaan. But they've got to go back again. They've got to go back and turn round and do a big loop to get to the promised land. No shortcuts. You can imagine how they felt. They were tired of the desert. They just wanted to get to the promised land. And in a similar way, our Christian lives sometimes go through periods of what seeming to be tedious, what seeming to be uneventful, seeming to be difficult. We don't perhaps have the joys that we wanted, the answered prayers that we pray. We don't have the things that we so want to see, revival in the church. We don't see always the people of God pulling together in unity and love as we desire. And perhaps some of the older believers still doing the work that they were doing when they were younger. And it's sometimes tiring, persevering in the Christian life. Yet the promised land still beckons. And we, if we're the people of God, we do remain in the fellowship of God's people. You can imagine that they had no choice. They had to remain in the fellowship of God's people. They had to walk in step with the Lord and the leadership that the Lord gave them with Moses and the cloud by day and the fire by night. And getting tired of the journey, it may be a real experience for believers. Weary. Sometimes I say when I go preaching, I'm tired in the work, but not tired of the work. And that's how we are as Christians. So that was something else. But there was something else that really perhaps was the most damaging thing. It wasn't simply that they were tiring of the journey and enduring hostility, and they'd lost a leader. There was something else. The fact that faithless things were being spoken in their hearing. Verse 5 says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." This is a sad state of mind. Morale is so important. Propaganda is a very significant thing, particularly in times of war. And we know that Churchill in the last war really withheld a lot of information from the nation so that we didn't get discouraged. That is a fact of life, because Churchill knew that the morale of the English people when we stood alone against the Nazis was so critical and so important. And now the people are speaking against God and against Moses. You remember earlier that Moses had sent 12 tribes to view the promised land, and 10 of them came back saying faithless things. Numbers 32 and verse 9 records, "After they went up the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. They said, 'We were in our own sight as grasshoppers.'" Oh yeah, that's true. There was giants in the land, but they weren't 60 feet tall. And in response to hearing what the 10 said, the people said, Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky, and we even saw the Anakims. So it was hearing a discouraging report that spread like a plague through the people, and they lost heart. Later, the Reubenites and Gadites didn't want to join their brothers in battling on into the promised land. If you remember, when they got to the borders of the land, the tribe of Reuben and Gad had an allotment on the east side of the Jordan. But the others had got to go on and take the land on the west side of the Jordan. And the Gadites and Reubenites were a little bit wary about going and doing that. Thank you. When Moses saw that this was going on, and they weren't standing together as the 12 tribes, the 2.5 tribes weren't actually supporting the others that had got to carry on the work. Why do you discourage the Israelites from going on into the land the Lord has given them? So, as believers, what we listen to, who we listen to, can have a big impact upon us. I guess it's more difficult for the younger generation to read John Bunyan's books, his allegories today, than us oldies. Some of us have grown up with Pilgrim's Progress or Holy War. Not many people have read Holy War. It's a very interesting book of Bunyan. And Bunyan portrays the soul of a human engaged in a holy war. And the propaganda from Apollyon, God's enemy, Satan, besieges various gates. This is Bunyan's allegory. And there's a particular siege and that's being bellowed out that's reaching Eargate. It's to mislead, it's to discourage, it's to disappoint. And you can understand the danger that the people were in the sense that the soul of the people were discouraged by the way. Their problem was they were listening to what other human beings were saying rather than having loud and clear what God had said. And that resulted in their discouragement. So discouragement and patience can be a very real thing for Christians, just as it was for the Israelites. It's a very wretched thing, actually, because you're like, let me just think about that for a moment. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. When our faith gets discouraged and we get in fretting and impatient, we can act wrongly, pray the wrong kind of prayers. That's what they were doing. They weren't praying with faith, pouring out their grumbles, really. Even Moses reached that pitch. We can say the wrong things. Spoke against Moses. Moses was the one they had led them out of Egypt, and they spoke against him. It was all God's plan that they should come into the promised land, and what a terrible thing to speak against God. How careful we need to be so that when we say something, it can't be interpreted as speaking against our Saviour and our Lord. And they began to think the wrong things. They began to exaggerate their problems. There's no bread, well, they've got the manna. There's no water, well, God supplied that from the rock. We detest this miserable food. Well, they also had quails. And they speak as if they're dying of thirst, the bread's of no value, and they are really thinking wrong thoughts, foolish thoughts. Of course, God hadn't wrought miracles and given them victories to let them die in the desert. He'd borne them on eagle's wings. Why was he suddenly going to let them drop off and perish in the desert? He was leading them by the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, signifying his presence. It was still there, and it was still there. They were not looking up. They were thinking wrong things. And that's what happens when we get downhearted, when we get frustrated, when we're disappointed, and it leads to us being discouraged. What happens when that occurs? People leave their jobs. Sometimes their marriages break up. Sometimes they leave churches and go on a search for something else. That's what happens when discouragement really sets in. We have to accept that life's a tapestry. God's tapestry for our individual lives has dark threads and light threads. We need to see that. We need the eye salve of faith when there are things that are really impacting us painfully. We will not die eternally. The Israelites did get to the promised land. We mustn't think wrong thoughts, but trust our God. The wretchedness of discouragement can lead to such a bad spirit. But what was the result? Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. You know, I'm sorry to say this, but we were looking at the rubbish before the service, littered all over the car park. We were having a little grumble. People not doing their jobs properly and people falling out. Well, as Christians, we perhaps might have had a sense of responsibility in clearing up the job properly. But it is, quite rightly, as we said, we shouldn't grumble. It's so easy to grumble, isn't it? But Christians should never be known as moaners and grumblers. We should be known as people who are grateful, people who are thankful, people who see the best in situations. And God is so displeased when his people are grumbling and finding fault and losing heart in him and his people. And God disciplined them with poisonous snakes. Now, what about this snake? The Bible translation sometimes calls it a serpent. It's almost certainly something called a saw-scale viper or a carpet viper. And it lives in rocky terrain. This is probably what Lawrence of Arabia saw. It's actually pretty deadly. And it's got an especially painful bite. That's why it's called a fiery snake. It's a fiery bite. And they're also reddish in colour and they strike lightning fast, leaping at victims and causing internal bleeding. And God disciplined them. Grumbling is serious. His people being disloyal to him is serious. He disciplines us for our good, to make us realise how we need to trust him and walk with him. So what's the outcome? It leads to repentance. Repentance. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord will take the snakes away." So Moses prayed for the people. Now, God in his mercy moved the people to acknowledge their sin and ask God to forgive them. And they're specific. They're not vague about their sin. "Oh, I'm a sinner." It's very specific. "We've spoken against the Lord and against you," they said to Moses. And then, what else did they do? They acknowledged that Moses was God's appointed mediator. "Pray to the Lord that he may take away the servants from us." Pray for us. "Lord, Moses, you represent us to God. You represent God to us." That's how it is with us Christians, isn't it? We've got the Lord Jesus. He's our Moses. He's our mediator. He's our intercessor. We can go to him. He can pray for us. He does pray for us. And they acknowledge that God's the only one that can take away the snakes. They acknowledge that this trouble that's doubled, if they were feeling miserable enough with the desert now, it was much worse. This was life-threatening. And God used the trial for their spiritual well-being. Brought them back to their senses. Brought them back to realise who they were. They were the people of God. Brought them back to see where God was taking them, the promised land. brought them back to see that God was still with them. The cloud was there, the fire was there, Moses was there. God hadn't abandoned them. They got so obsessed with the current problem, their moaning had led them to their trial getting worse, but God's way of dealing with them was good for them and made them see their blessings. So how did they get rid of the snakes? How did they recover from the snakes? Well, we got that wonderful and well-known incident, how they were recovered from their discouragement. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze snake and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he'd look at the bronze snake and live. So it's a bronze snake. The significance of bronze is it's a symbol of righteous judgment. You see, in the tabernacle there was a bronze altar and a bronze wash basin in the courtyard. It was all places that reminded them of God's justice. And there it was, this bronze snake reflecting the desert sun, and was life for a look. Shaped in the likeness of a snake, there the bronze snake reflected the sun. And of course we know how the Lord Jesus was like the snake lifted up in the wilderness. Anyone who looked lived. Anyone of us who looks to Jesus lives. Any one of us who's got discouraged and started grumbling looks to Jesus, we will be healed. It's a provision for sin. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Not restored temporary life, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." God's provision for our sin, whatever our sin is. And he promised a look of faith would save. Old Testament sacrifices acted as a substitute for the guilt of sinners. And the one who touched had guilt transferred to the offering, and the righteousness and the innocence transferred to him. And you and I live in a world where there are grumblers all around us that sometimes cause us to be discouraged. But we must keep looking to Jesus, the author and the beginner of our faith and the finisher of our faith. We must look to him. He gives us eternal life, not restoration through this life alone, but eternal life. To be a Christian, it's a very wonderfully simple thing. You look to Jesus. You're conscious that you've offended God. You're conscious that you've done things that are not right in God's sight. Look to Jesus and be saved. But for some people, it's too difficult. You remember there was a young man called Charles Spurgeon. And at the age of 15, he went to one church after another, hoping somebody was going to tell him how he could be forgiven his sins and be right with God. He thought the problem was with the preachers. One snowy morning, he went to a Methodist chapel near his home. The regular minister hadn't been able to make it. So another man went up into the pulpit, and his impromptu sermon was Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." The poor man had little education, and he'd only had a few minutes to think about his text. And after a short while, he ran out of ideas altogether. And then he saw Spurgeon sitting under the gallery, a stranger. And he stared at him. And he startled 15-year-old Spurgeon by saying, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You've got to do nothing but look and live." Well, that was pretty embarrassing for most people. But for Spurgeon, he didn't take offence because he really wanted to know how he could be saved. And at once, the penny dropped. He later wrote in his diary, "I've been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, the cloud was gone." Spurgeon was so impressed by the picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus being lifted up like the snake in the wilderness from the book of Numbers that all of his books had the logo of the bronze snake in the wilderness as Spurgeon's own logo in his publications. Maybe some of you this morning are like Spurgeon. You come from a God-fearing home. Spurgeon's father, Spurgeon's grandfather, Spurgeon's uncles, Spurgeon's ancestors were pastors and preachers. And maybe you come from a Christian family, second, third, maybe a fourth generation. And you go to church and you're sort of waiting for God to do something. You hope something's going to happen to make you a Christian. But you know, if you do nothing, you won't be saved. The way to come and be sure of your sins forgiven is to look to Jesus, pray to him to accept you, to forgive you, and to give you eternal life. The look of faith is what we need to come to Christ. And perhaps for some of us who are older, we've been looking and keep looking and have been doing that for many years. Got to keep looking to Jesus. Stuff all around us is going on that troubles us. Don't focus on it. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Adoniram Judson, we're hearing a lot about Myanmar, used to be called Burma. The great missionary Adoniram Judson went to Burma and he got arrested and he was chained up in a dungeon. A fellow prisoner said to Judson, "What do you think the prospects are for the people in Burma being converted and becoming Christians?" There he is, the first missionary chained up in a dungeon. What was his answer? "Prospects are as bright as the promises of God. Prospects for you and me, the prospect for our churches is as bright as the promises of God. Let's plead those promises and hold them."